We'll say a prayer, and I will be getting into scripture in the sermon. I won't be reading anything up front. Lord, thank you for this time in your word and in our own thoughts and minds. I pray that we would be tender to your spirit, open to your word, that the things I've prepared would not go beyond what you would have me preach, and yet go to the edge to provide some solace for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So this has been this is like the fifth sermon, last sermon, this issue of fears, anxiety, phobias, and God, and I'm not sure how true I've stayed to the topic at times. I mostly did. Sometimes it's hard when you start dealing with issues of the soul to not get into other just sin, you know, and temptation and dependence on God in ways that maybe have nothing to do with fears and anxieties, etc. So bear with that. Watch for it. It's probably good for somebody who doesn't suffer any of these things to hear. But I want to return to a couple concepts up front, and it's not going to be a repeat. It's just going to be a remember. And the first is that your life is a story, right, within God's story. And this means that each and every day of your life you add or you detract from the beauty of his everlasting story. You're going to do one or the other at all times. You're adding or you're detracting from the everlasting story of Jesus Christ. By your soul's decisions, you will either add value to the story plot or you will attempt, the alternative is, you will attempt to steal it for yourself. Those are the only two options. You're adding to the value of his story, or you're attempting to steal it for yourself. And make no mistake, Jesus will lose. He'll lose none of the glory due him. It's just that he wants you to bloom in it, in his glory. He wants you to bloom in it. Christian psychologist who I've quoted before, William Kirk Kilpatrick, he writes, "What kind of story is it? An adventure story, an epic. A king returns to claim what is his. He hints that he is a bridegroom. He has a destiny. He must go up to Jerusalem to fulfill the prophecies. He must drink of a certain cup. All his wanderings are leading to a destined climax. But first he bides his time and gathers about him a small group of believers who recognize the signs of his kingship. In order to restore the true homeland to his followers, he must heal an ancient cosmic breach. The price is his life, and he pays it." Now, Kilpatrick doesn't say it, but as we know, Jesus' story continues. He guides all of history. He has not been left in the grave. He was raised. He ascended and now rules. And he has made it so that every person's destiny, whether Christian or non-Christian, every person's soul, every person's decisions are tethered to what he is doing. We fit into his story. People without faith and hope, they don't think about that. They don't think that way. This daily purpose is not their motivation. They wander in sin and guilt and fear. They're worried about food and clothing and shelter. As Jesus told us, the Gentiles worry about these things, sickness, plague, the weather, death. Whereas we see these, or should see these, as composition in Jesus' symphony. Yes, sickness and death and plague and bad weather. You and I participate in our everyday movements. And we can be successful protagonists, as I mentioned, because we have the Holy Spirit in us. Not everyone has Him. Only those who trust Him. We have the capacity to win, to overcome sin and be champions. He wants it to be so. He wants us to gain the victory in Jesus, no matter the difficulty. And those difficulties, they can be lengthy and hard, a whole life's worth of them even. They can frighten us too, at first. Excuse me. You're going to hear my ice cracking. This story, God has enemies. And they like to antagonize Jesus' followers. Enemies introduce our difficulties. There are three primary. One is the devil. Another is the world of men. And the third is you, yourself. To clarify, enemies have personality. So a tree, okay, the sun, an amoeba, they're not enemies. Neither is a tornado or sickness and fire. Those things may pose problems for us because they're part of this cursed creation, but they're not out to oppose God and get you. I will speak to antagonists just in a moment. What I want you to know going into this is that God's main concern for you is if and how you gain ground. No matter the inanimate obstacle, no matter the enemy, He wants you to mature in your knowledge and trust. He wants you to fear Him as a father and love Him with a superlative love, as we said in the past. He knows that a more perfect love will cast out your fear. That with a larger faith, you will no longer fear the wind and the waves. O you of little faith. And so He wants you to realize just how significantly wonderful and mighty He is. It is probable that your God is too small for tomorrow's challenges. That is, your current understanding and faith in Him. You need to get to know Him better. Your soul, which we've talked about a bit in the past, is the crucible. It's where you and God commune. He is intimately involved with you there, not anywhere else. You don't have to go anywhere, even. He lovingly beckons you to grow up on the inside at all times. Proverbs 17:3 tells us, "The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold. The Lord tests hearts." He gave to you faith. In the inner man. It is His gift. He took up residence in you, actually, and effected in you new life and an ability you didn't have previously. The ability to truly believe and obey. He really does want to purify you and make you cleaner. And he requires you to participate. He wants your mind to think like his. He wants your heart's affections to be for him and for his commands. In the language of Deuteronomy 10, he wants you to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which were commanded for your good. And I've said this too in the past, but I will never give this up. You can't take him from me. He will be my resource, the one I always flee to. Don't get in my way, please. He is your God, and he is where he wants to be, in you, in me. He will never leave you or forsake you. If you comply with him, then whether you are an invalid at the pool of Siloam or a king on a throne, whether you are deaf, dumb, and blind or at fuller capacity, whether you are rich or poor, weak or strong, God is interested in one thing. Do you fear and love me here? God said that David was a man who wanted what God wanted. He was a man after God's own heart. That's a pretty amazing statement. He had his ups and downs, but I think you could say that the one thing David really got right is that he knew what he needed to do to get fixed. Because look, when we give in to temptation and sin and pursue things and self-pleasure in place of God, then we have not played the hero of our own story. We've become, for a time even, an antagonist to God. And King David knows all about that. For we know the story. Once when he lusted, committed adultery with Bathsheba. He worked against God's kingdom then, as well as his own soul. He worked against his own soul and against his followers, which were Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband, and Nathan, the prophet that God had to send, and others. In fact, the whole kingdom was influenced and affected by David's sin. Inexcusable? Yes, inexcusable. Unforgivable? No. No. David knew his primary problem then and confessed it to God in Psalm 51:4. I heard someone recently bring up, how could he even say it this way? David said, against you, he's talking to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. There were other victims of his sin, to be sure, but the origin of David's problem was that he offended God. That he had turned away from his ongoing communion. Mercifully, God sent Nathan to confront the king, and David stood guilty and ashamed. He confessed the sin and repented. Didn't mean there weren't residual effects of his previous decision, but God restored unto him, when he confessed and repented, God restored unto him a proper communion and the joy of his salvation. A communion in which David would be transparent with God again. David's enemy, and this is the first, was himself. First of the three enemies, you. Probably the primary. On the inside, right? Lust led to sin, and then sin led to death. He saw the bathing Bathsheba and sent for her. They copulated. She became pregnant. The two tried to manipulate the circumstance to cover their sin now by having her husband, Uriah, come home for an evening or two of intimacy. But Uriah was dutiful to the king, perhaps more Christian in that moment than his own commander. And he refused such a pleasure while a battle was being fought. So David had him put into a precarious situation out the front of the battle, and Uriah was killed. David behaved dastardly. But who are we to cast the first stone? Think for a moment about the sins you've committed or which you have made even into a habit. Do you have a current theme that runs through your life of a particular sin? People probably know you for it in some form or fashion. Do you lust like David and plan time away from God to give in to the temptation? Or maybe a malicious tongue is your problem, but you disguise it as righteous concern. Tell you what, Christian friend, if ever you keep hearing the same people talk and negate and talk negative about things that other Christians are doing and teaching, run from them. Correct them, if possible, but run from them. They disguise it as righteous concern. But that's not what it's all about. Maybe you've accomplished some significant things in life by wealth gaining or intellectual prowess. Or maybe people all love you because you're such a kind person. Well, that could be great. You are the Boaz of the community, they say. My question for you is, do you think that you should take credit for any of that? And if in your heart you say, well, of course. And I say the Apostle Paul insinuates you shouldn't. He asks the questions, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you have received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You see how easy it is to be your own worst enemy. I think it's proper to fear the harm you can do to yourself, more than to fear any harm the devil or the world of men can do to you. Fear your sin. For even if Satan or the world wants you to come out to play with them, it's still you who must decide. I suggest that David's sin eventually became his greatest fear. And maybe it took time for him to mature into that. Because we know from early on, I mean, he didn't seem to be afraid of anything because God was on his side and he was on God's side. He did not fear lions. He did not fear bears. Not even the giant Goliath. For he had a good filial fear of God. An antagonist is the person who actively opposes or is hostile to someone or something, an adversary, an enemy. And in our life, we will have enemies. I know. That seems unreasonable. You might be asking or thinking, I don't have one. I've never had one. Hopefully you spot them when they show up. Hopefully you're pure and they become enemies because you're seeking first God's kingdom and they don't like him. And so they don't like you. Hopefully that's the case. Let's think about another enemy, the world people, and the products created by their rebellious thoughts. They create products by their thoughts. Some people are blatant enemies this way, others are not so obvious. About 10 to 15 years ago, an old high school buddy of mine, we were talking together, and he brought up another acquaintance of ours from the past. And he said, he hates you, Purcell. And I thought to myself, you got to be kidding me. Doesn't everybody love me? I mean, he hates me. I was shocked. I still hated me 30 years later. Apparently, they correspond. He said it was because I beat him in forensics competitions and then I stole his girlfriend from him, not her. She stole me. You know, like everything went my way and it was bad for him. I didn't feel that way about him. But it bothered me a little that there was someone out there who I could consider, I don't know, an enemy of sorts. Well, since then, I feel the number has grown. There have been one or two people we fired, okay, or who left the business, ex-church members. I'm not trying to make enemies. But I suppose the more you put yourself out in the world, and when you hold, especially, I think, positions of authority in people's lives, the easier it is to become one who gets blamed for their problems. You know, like kids growing up in a house where there's conflict. Who's to blame? According to the children, dad's to blame. Mom's to blame. Why? Because they're the ones in authority. They're the ones who made the rules. They're the ones who did the teaching and providing, etc. And I wonder about some of these people who I think didn't like me very much. Or at least they did things that were against me. I wonder, what are they saying about me these days? Are they still against me? Maybe it's mostly in my head. There was only one case that I thought could get a little dicey, you know, maybe two. We wanted the local police to be aware of a couple of situations where people had to get fired or they moved on. We wanted them to be aware of the person involved and how it could play out, just in case. It's people, I tell you. And it's not just business, it's church people, it's family. They can get a little bat crazy. They lose sober-mindedness when things don't go their way. So what do I do in my soul with God in those situations? If these enemies exist, these blatant enemies that I know about, I get frustrated. There's some I've prayed for, and I confess to the elders, I just shake my head. I cannot believe they've done the things they've done. I get dejected. Sometimes I get really ticked. I resent what they've done. Sometimes a bit anxious. I don't at all like when people try to hurt the church. That I hate, or the company, or my family, right? These are things God has kind of given me a place in to build, and I feel like I've been trying to build those things, those entities, in a God-honoring, kingdom-seeking fashion, so I really hate it, and I guess many of you would feel the same thing about these things. Yet life goes on, okay? And that person is still out there, maybe not liking you. And another one over there, maybe. Or at least it seems that they must be the case. Perhaps they've totally forgotten. You know, there are some people who can hurt and abuse you almost as if they're a fish in water. They don't think twice about it. And they might do it again and again. Doesn't bother them in the least to talk about you, to say negative things about you, to try to undermine what you're doing. In any case, that is an example of a blatant worldly enemy. David had King Saul as such an enemy. Saul was hot or cold toward David depending on his mood. Once he tried to stick him with a spear. Other times he tried to hunt him down with an army of soldiers. David tried to honor Saul. I don't know what must have been going on in his mind. What a man. He had an opportunity to kill Saul once. Wouldn't dream of it, though it would have relieved him a majority of earthly problems. Ultimately, Jesus says we are to love our enemies and pray for them. I've had some on my prayer list because it was hard to love them. And I have them on my prayer list more so because I was told way back it's hard to hate someone that you pray for. Most of them have been removed from my prayer list, thankfully. I won't tell you about the ones that are still on it. Just kidding. It's not a long list. But I still got to get some of those things right. Now, there are other worldly enemies that are not so blatant and obvious, okay? They appear as friends, even sometimes colleagues. Even family members. You know, Jesus said, you know, the enemies, your enemies will be members of your own house. That's a possibility, potential. You like these people, yet some encourage you to what? Sin with them. As Peter warned, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So, yeah, you can understand that people given to sin are going to, if they like you, want to encourage you to sin with them. I imagine we can all think of people that have wanted us to do a little too much of one thing or the next. We kind of liked it. Still do. Christian friends, even. Maybe what starts out as a good conversation, what, devolves into gossip and backbiting. Like every time. It's likely you will only go down sinful paths with certain Christian friends. Or maybe you do it with your mom or your sister or your cousin, people you've sinned with all your life. What I'm suggesting is that they have become an enemy of your soul. And maybe you have become one to them, frankly, because God opposes sin both ways. Worldly enemies can show up in the public arena via philosophy, unbiblical views of government, false religions, secular psychology, and they enter into your mind and memories from various places, TV and social media, the nightly news, old college textbooks, new books just hitting the shelves, podcasts, music, etc. The more time you give to these enemies with mobile phone aimed at your eyes and ears, the less time you find for God, and the more muddled your faith becomes. And you want to become anxious in this world. It's easier now than ever. Here's a recipe that is very easy to make. for anxiety, right? Take a world full of fright-inducing sound bites. Add one or two podcasts that cause you to become angry over increasing sins of men. Read an article once a week, all that's necessary, that offers a rational approach to some subject that you're interested in. Add to it your less than stellar time with God, and then only a small pinch of reading His Word, almost there. Now bake it in an oven that recognizes that you still sin and that you sometimes feel guilty for it. And voila, anxiety cake. What size piece would you like? The Apostle John warned, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Be careful, because what John means by the world here is not the creation. He is not saying, do not love the creation or the things in the creation. John is talking about the things sinful men aim at, the desires, the pride, things, therefore, that are not from the Father, but from them. The Father gave us the creation. They gave us sin and temptation. God wants to be the champion of your story within His story. To become successful, you are going to have to spot those worldly enemies, avoid them, do not drink in their fear and begin to fear what they fear. Our God is almighty and good. We have faith. We have hope. As for those friends and family members who are not obvious enemies in your mind, but they always seem to know how to engage you in sin, ask for God to help you spot it and then act more righteously around them. At first, they're going to be surprised. Well, what's going on here? She's not going along with the belly aching that we used to always do together. He's not attacking that person the way we always enjoyed attacking that person and the decisions they made. At first, they're going to be surprised that you're trying to turn over a new leaf. That's okay. You might be helping them too. If they don't like the change, they're going to have to deal with God. Now, here's a warning. This is completely an experience I've got. There are some people who come into your life that they don't really want to commune with God. They're probably Christians. Maybe they aren't. But they want to make you responsible for their well-being. They want you to fix their problems as if you were their God. And if you don't respond in a way that they deem like good enough, appropriate, then they will hold a grudge. So they want help on an illusory camaraderie level. They want help. But they don't want to truly be fixed. If they did, they would cry out to God. They would go beyond you, okay, to their soul's only solution. You cannot be their God for them. Little g. And if you are one of those, right, friend, you mustn't let someone make... You mustn't make someone into your answer, into the solution to all your problems. That when they let you down or when they don't meet up to your need, your supposed need, that then you accuse them of failing you. That's selfish and unreasonable. But here's the bigger thing. For you, if you're that kind of person, God doesn't play second violin. You've got to go to Him first. If you try to make someone else into your mini-God, He will thwart you. And He will frustrate that person. He wants none of that. In the last year or so, I've made such an acquaintance. I'm not the person in this story who is the one expecting Him to be my little God, all right? Just trying to set the stage for you. I'm not saying I haven't done something like that in the past. I'm just saying. I notice for this person, there's always a problem. Always a problem. Life is tough. Money's hard to come by, et cetera, et cetera. I don't think he has friends, which kind of makes my heart go out to him a little bit, right? And he wants to share his problems with me, but it doesn't seem like he really wants to vanquish those problems. And if I do something or say something that he does not want to hear, he gets upset, right? With me. And it's kind of a, what do you go, a fisted glove kind of an upset. It's not like, you know, it's so obvious in how he's saying it or what he's doing. And mostly it's done via email or text or whatever. Now there's a part of me that wants to love him, but I think love must be unwilling to play his game. And so I have refused to do that. And at some point, love, okay, will mean that I take myself out of his life completely as his solution. Is he an enemy? Right? Is he one of my enemies in the sense that we've been talking? I will say he is more committed to himself than to me or God or God's kingdom. So in that sense, yes, he's an enemy. So the world of men, all right, that's the second enemy. I just tapped the bush twice and shared some situations. I want to discuss the final enemy, all right, the devil. He is hateful. He is a liar. He is a murderer. He is pleased with all that is bad. He will use all of these different enemies or potential enemies or even non-personal obstacles in your life to undo you. He wants what's worst for you. He's beautifully made. He's quite able. You cannot see him. And the last thing he seeks is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He is the anti-kingdom and righteousness person. And I wouldn't say you should fear him. No. For that would be a sinful fear. Just as we learned last time, as your filial fear of God grows greater, it will obliterate all these other fears. In the words of the Puritan William Bates, our sinful fears cannot be nursed or left to fester. We must fight fear with fear. Still, you best be aware of the devil. This is what the Apostle Peter says. And it's being directed at younger men in this case, in their position in the church. It says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus once accused the religious leaders that their father was not God, but the devil. They were offended, you can imagine. However, Jesus' point was that the way they lived was a reflection of Satan, not a reflection of the Heavenly Father. The scribes and Pharisees were liars, we know from the accounts. They sought to devour Jesus. They turned murderous on more than one occasion. They were doing things that were in their power in order to undo what God wanted to accomplish by his Son. At another point, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but do not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice." I tell you, no one is more determined to undo you than the devil. As far as undivided attention goes, he's the best. I mean, we undo ourselves at times, right? And we're great, masterful at it. But God is still at work in us to have a will that wants to work for his good pleasure. The devil does not have such a helper. What a blessing for us. We are told then, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan will cause you to doubt, he will, to disbelieve the things God has said. As in the garden, when he inserted doubt, saying to Eve, "Did God really say?" Jesus told us it is the devil's method of operation to snatch away from God's word, to snatch away God's word from your soul in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13:19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. You can see the importance of God's word in you. Okay? The call to worship, discussing what? "The Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children," and on and on and on. And how many times do we see in Scripture, "Remember what I said, remember, thus saith the Lord, remember." Those are the memories we need to be swimming around in the caverns of our soul. If we don't have those, or if Satan has snatched them away with the latest concern and late-breaking news, it's not a good place to be. What's more is that Satan wants to convince you to find your solace, in lesser things, like the person that goes to you instead of to God. He wants you to find your comfort there. And he does it in a myriad of ways. Kilpatrick brought up, he was playing a little bit with the C.S. Lewis idea of this, I don't remember the story, a queen who had an underworld scenario, right? Where she's trying to convince the children that this is the real world, this under lesser world. This is the quote: "The sun lamp is what's real, instead of the sun. Orange powdered drink instead of orange juice. A friend or therapist or priest rather than God himself. Even God in a bottle or pill or needle is better than that you should have God. The devil also wants you to run from God as he has. Puritan John Bunyan wrote, "It is the devil's work to promote a fear of God that makes people afraid of God, such that they want to flee from God. The Spirit's work is the exact opposite, to produce in us a wonderful fear that wins and draws us to God." Satan is all mean. He hates the triune God. He hates the King. He hates all those who take the side of Jesus. He hates all those who don't. He just hates, except for himself. And there's no greater pleasure for him, if permitted, than to be your antagonist. He's a liar, he's a murderer, and he loses. Let us pray. Lord, I ask you to build in us a fear of you that immediately is translating into a love for you, and that we would fill our minds and our hearts with your word, with Christian reasoning, and that our sin would not be the enemy that defeats us in a myriad of ways, that the world, that we would not give in to it and its temptations, and that it becomes this oppressive, unbeatable force. And of course, the evil one, Lord, we pray against him and against his ways. May we spot these things and walk with you. In Jesus' name.